Let's pray. And God, I do want to, not in God, God, I do want to thank you for the children. Thank you for the blessing of motherhood and parenting and thank you that the Sallys are there. I ask that you would give them wisdom, Micah and Levi, to lead correctly and not just babysit, but to love on the kids in a way that would convey your heart, your truth to them. Thank you that you hold motherhood as sacred. So I thank you that we can learn more about you from your word. And God, I too, as Levi said, that we would be changed. Change us, please, with your truth. Thank you that we can come to you because of Jesus. Amen. First Book of Kings is where we are. We're about to finish up David's life. Pretty quick. It's been a sweet ride for me. I hope that you guys have found inspiration in the life of David. It's a pretty sweet ride to take. You know, it's so easy to, I think in some ways it's very easy to throw rocks at David and say, "What? Look at this and look at that." And he did some things that are way different than what we would find acceptable. Yet God called him man after his own heart. And again, just to reiterate, because all the way through every week, it seems like I want to come against the lie from the enemy that God's okay with our sin. Look at David. He was a man after his own heart, and look at his sin. You know, that God is, you know, we even go theologically try to explain it by Jesus died on the cross, so therefore basically our sins are covered, so it doesn't really matter. And David was a man after his heart, and yet he had sin. But understand something. David did not have habitual sin in his life. David repented when God called him on it. David was a broken and contrite heart, and that's really the difference. The difference isn't, you know, oftentimes it's, God said, you judge people by their fruit. And we are to judge by fruit, you know. And I would contend that usually what that means is that he who has the most Sunday school attendance pins or whatever the cute thing is, you know, has the most fruit, you know. He who has won the most souls, he who has said the least cuss words or whatever, you know, the religious parameters we put on it. I would contend that fruit looks like how do you deal with sin? You know, all of us are in the process of sanctification. And how do you deal with sin? When God exposes sin in your life, what do? Do you push it away? Do you push him away? Do you rebel against it? Do you pretend like it isn't there? You know, how do you deal with sin? And I would contend that modern religion is one of the enemy's greatest tools on how to deal with sin. It says, don't worry about it. Jesus paid for it. You've got a credit card, which is an absolutely tragic. What does that say to a father who killed his son in your place because you're worthy of death for your sin and rebellion? How do you look God in the eye and say, well, you didn't really need to kill Jesus. I mean, it wasn't that bad. And, you know, God cares about sin. And God cares about holiness. And David was a man who understood that. And David was a man who was broken and contrite. David had a lot of things about his life that were exposed. But my wife and I were talking about it this morning. And I'm really, really, really glad that 1st and 2nd Samuel weren't written in my life. You know? Because none of you guys would probably be here. You'd read that book and go, ooh, I don't want to be here. You were a bad guy. Well, yeah, I was. You know? I was lost, and hopefully now I am found. Now I'm in the process of redemption and being redeemed. And, you know, the truth is, what I love about David's life is that, you know, so much, they wrote about David's sin. Whether Nathan the prophet or whoever who knew him well wrote about David's sin in order for us to learn, in order for us not to do. Some of the stuff that David did, we wouldn't think of doing because it would be far outrageous and far out of the religious or cultural or social acceptable boundaries, you know. Polygamy, you know, killed a lot of people. But some of the things he did that we should learn from, some of the sin that he had, no, all the sin that he had that we should learn from. That's why it was written here, to see what the process was in dealing with it. So, happy Mother's Day, by the way. You know, there's a few things more sacred than that. You know, it's interesting. Motherhood is a blessed thing, you know. And I think in much the same ways that when sin entered the world, in Adam and Eve, and God realized, okay, now the sin nature has evolved. Now people are born into sin. Now it's entered into his perfect creation at the times. Again, as I've said before, and if I'm wrong, then God protect you and forgive me at some point. But it seems to me that God took a risk in giving people the choice of who they will serve. I don't think that God planned for, you know, and said, well, it's a given, men are going to sin, and there's going to be a lot of people in my creation that suffer eternally. I think that he gave the option. It says every man has a choice. When sin entered the world, he said, now what do we do? You know, now how do I love these people? And we tend to think that God was angry, and so he cursed the ground. God was angry at man, so he cursed women with pain in childbirth, you know. I'll show you guys for being sinful. You know, I think that's a tragic perception of a father. God didn't curse us because we sinned and he's forever angry and came against us with a curse. He put those things in place for our good, realizing that without them, our sin nature would go unchecked, like cursing the ground, i.e., you know, man. Because left to themselves, men stay little boys who aren't responsible and don't go out and get a job and don't go to work. And if it's easy, you'll take it easy. And if it's easy, you're going to probably just be that little perverted boy sitting in his parents' basement, not growing up in life. But God said, no, you're going to have to go out there, because work is a process of sanctification, man. It's where we are sanctified, in that process of doing what we don't need to, being obedient to authority over us, you know, submitting to authority, you know, grabbing ourselves by the fanny, you know, doing it and doing what, in obedience, what we're supposed to do. And, work, he realized that sin nature, we'd be stinking lazy and we'd stay in the garden naked eating fruit and be perverted rather than holy and sanctified. And he said, no, get some clothes on and get your boots on and go to work. Because that's what you're going to need to do to live. You can't just walk around picking fruit and being a little boy. Same thing with women. You know, it wasn't that, okay, I'm mad at you, Eve, and so I'm mad at all women, so I'm going to give you pain in childbirth. I think women are sanctified through their children. You know, there's few things in a woman's life to keep her in check, like these little mirrors that run around her, you know, doing it all around her. You know, the kids are, whoa, why are you acting like that? You were doing like that. Oh, you're acting just like I'm acting. I mean, it's this tough, tough process of, you know, of sanctification, of growth in the child and trying to raise children correctly. So motherhood is I don't think there's too many things, if anything, more important or impactive on this earth than motherhood. You know, it's been diminished in our culture and said that that's kind of a second-rate job. You know, now we're thinking, well, we can have it both and do both. Career. Now, career, that's when you've got something together and you're smart and, you know, you're not just a loser that's just going to be barefoot and pregnant all your life. You know, you're going to be a career woman and do something with your life. There's a few more things that impact this world, like godly mothering and the ramifications and long-term, you know, multiplication of that are profound. Godly parenting is one of the most impactful things we can have in this culture. So, you know, your kids' souls are at stake and the souls around you. And I mean, it's a cherished, wondrous thing, position that you're put in, second to none as far as importance goes. So thank you, mothers, for being mothers. And I know the moms in here take it seriously, and it's a pretty sacred thing. So let's look at David. This is probably the second to last chapter. Kind of sad to move on. That's thinking New Testament part of it, you know, or something maybe, you know. So now when King David, this is the first book of Kings, chapter 1. Now King David was old, advanced in age, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not keep warm. So his servant said to him, "Let them seek a young virgin for my lord the king, and let her attend the king and become his nurse, and let her lie in your bosom, that my lord the king may keep warm." So they searched for a beautiful girl throughout all the territory of Israel, and found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the girl was very beautiful, and she became the nurse, king's nurse, and served him, and the king did not cohabit with her. There's one of those David things again that you go, oh my gosh, you know, I thought he was a man after God's own heart. What is he doing? I don't know, you know, but it is troubling to me too. You know, you think this poor, beautiful girl, there's a couple things that happened here and we don't understand. And I would, you know, we need to be always not. What's critical for us to do is not that we don't look and say, what was wrong with that? What's critical is to say, why don't you act like us? You know, I think one of the great, great tragedies of American missionaries in the last maybe 100 years, has been that we tend to go, we've got it figured out, our set mores and standards and what we believe is right and what we've been wrong. We've determined, we figured it out, and we need to go to you guys and show you the things you guys have wrong, and you guys need to adopt our views of right and wrong. And so often in that, we've missed the boat. You know, it's always been a profound thing to me where, you know, I had, you know, Gene's parents are missionaries their whole life really doing it, you know, and you've got missionaries that you're in Brazil, you know. Well, what's the great celebration? Carnival, you know. Well, you can't participate in Carnival, man. That's a terrible thing. I mean, they're talking about witchcraft and sexual perversion and all kinds of things. If you become a Christian in Brazil, you can't participate in Carnival, but we got to hurry up. We're going on furlough to hurry up so we can get home for celebrate Halloween. I mean, that is the duality and hypocrisy that so easily comes on us. You know, there is no way to communicate correctly to somebody in Brazil that they shouldn't participate in Carnival when you come home and participate in Halloween. Because you don't understand why and what it's about. Doing it. And that is our problem, is we get blind and self-righteous. So that if we don't, not seeing our own sin, we don't do it. And the thing, same things are culturally here. This was a common practice in the East. It doesn't mean it's right. Polygamy was also a common practice, right? And polygamy was something that was continuous that was, you know, throughout, with wealthier people particularly. You know, if you had the money to sustain multiple wives, and particularly in royalty or kings. You know, it was absolutely not only accepted, but expected on doing it. Does that make it right? No, it doesn't make it right. And as we've spoken throughout David's life, David his family, David, the kingdom. David himself paid a terrible price for the participation in polygamy. And God never called him on it, that we know. You know, it was one of those things that was cultural, that was wrong. It happens in our culture. You know, how has God been so patient with our acceptance of abortion? You know, I'm telling you what, man, abortion is a practice that's far worse than polygamy. And yet we just go on and act like it's fine. And who are we to say, and how are we to get in the middle of it? And it's a terrible thing. You know, the curse, I would even say, the curse on women in that. I mean, we live in a culture of women who are pounded by guilt and shame. You murder your baby, you have guilt and shame. And just because we pathetic, irresponsible men tell you, you don't have to worry about it, you don't have to think about it, you don't have to deal with it, it's not a thing. Don't we disallow women from even dealing with their hurt and their pain by saying, as a culture, it's fine. Don't worry about it. No big deal. It's not a deal. It is a deal. Period. Consciously recognize it. Don't recognize it. Doesn't matter. It's a deal. We don't deal with it. And the effects, you know, it'll be a wild ride to look back if we're going to be able to do it on the effects it has on, you know, I don't know what there is, you know, 30 million or something abortions. That's a lot of women in our culture. Some are multiples, I know, but that's a lot of women. That's at least 15, 20 million women that are burdened and beat up by the terribleness of murdering your child. And we as a culture just look beyond it and oh well, it doesn't matter, no big deal, don't worry about it, don't think about it. It doesn't matter that you don't worry about it, don't think about it. It's still a thing. Just like polygamy, right? And in a culture, it's easy for us to look at that and judge David because it's easy for him to look at this. You know, I think of this poor girl. She was very beautiful doing it. And he took this poor girl and the fact that they call her a virgin, but you know, in our culture, that's not a sexual term. That's just the reality of her status doing, okay? We don't respect. We don't even see virginity as a good thing. You know, we don't honor it. I hope that is radically altered, and we will be different. That is something that should be esteemed and looked up to and honored in these children, right? I mean, we need to change that, and we need to go after that, because our culture does not honor virginity, males or females, in doing that on it. In fact, it's, you know, one of the statements about sending your kids off to college, your boys off to college, is to get that out of their system, right? And get it over so that they can get married and settle down, which is a lie from the pit of hell. Virginity is an honorable, sacred place. It was just talking about, it's not talking about she was a virgin, so David, again, David didn't cohabit with her. David didn't have sex with her. David probably some level of either concubine, I know, there we go again, right? Concubines, you know, but that was a wife without rights in a sense doing it. She was on some level became, I assume, a concubine or a wife. Otherwise, the process we see a little bit later with his brother Adonijah, when he asked for her, wouldn't have been such an issue on doing it. David didn't cohabit with it. This even today, to this day, is seen as a valid practice. That you bring young vitality, young life into this old person, and it transfers, and this old person still does it, and it's still seen today as a valid thing. There was, in the old day, I mean, I don't understand about this keeping warm. Understand, David was bedridden. It says when he was old, they covered him with clothes. That statement is not they put his clothes on, dressed him to go out. That was putting pajamas on him. That was putting bedclothes on him. It's basically a statement that says he was bedridden. Okay? David was old and confined to his bed and was bedridden on it. You know, David's 70 years old. I'm thinking, I ain't putting pajamas on at 70, you know? Haven't yet, so I don't intend to now, you know, on it. So it's just, you know, it's not very far away, you know, doing another birthday coming. So, but David at 70 was pounded. Exactly why, we don't know, but he was done. You know, physically he was done. You know, some of it, the hard life, you know, he had a rough life. I mean, he fought. He was a warrior. I don't know how many battle scars or sword pokes or whatever he had, you know, but David was had been a warrior his whole life, and he was pounded. He was done. His body was quitting on him. Wasn't producing, you know, it seems like a ridiculous statement to bring some young girl. I mean, bring one of his menopausal wives, man. You wouldn't have to worry about staying warm. I mean, excuse me, you know, doing it. But you know, it's true. You know, I mean, oh my gosh, you know, we've been on a 10-year run now on this deal or something. And I mean, in the Middle East, it's interesting because I was reading about this a little bit. In the Middle East, even to this day, it's a practice, but it certainly was then, that they often don't, because it's because of heat, supposedly. You know, because think nights are so hot, they sleep in separate beds. So they don't do it. You know, I can't imagine that. And it seems, oh, sleep in a separate bed, you know, that seems weird and that's bad. And there's sides of it that are weird and bad. But I understand it right now, you know, Dan. I mean, my wife is like this, I don't know what it is, this heater, you know, into bed. Not, you know, I'm a snuggler, you know, I want to snuggle up, man. That lasts about 30 seconds. As soon as you touch her, boom, the heat goes off, and you go, oh, okay, back away. So anyway, I love her. Not her deal. You know, it's just the statement of where were all his wives that were menopausal, you know? I mean, I'm thinking, oh, my gosh, he could have stayed plenty warm, you know, on the deal on it. But instead, they bring this little virgin girl who certainly was not menopausal, you know, on the deal to take care of him. Now, this isn't a sexual thing. There's nothing that indicates it was a sexual thing. This was a custom for her to come kind of be his nursemaid. You know, it's, talk about a mess. I mean, you know, talk about a mess. I mean, can you imagine if you were one of his wives, if you were Bathsheba doing it, you know, can you imagine, you know, here's this, I mean, obviously you are all far godly women way beyond that, right? To be troubled by this absolutely gorgeous, beautiful little girl who's snuggling up with your husband in bed, right? Doing it, you know. Wouldn't be bothersome to anybody, would it? You know, on it. I mean, it's certainly a different world. I mean, you look at Bathsheba's going to come into the picture here, and, you know, man, there could have been a different reaction there on the deal. You know, but, you know, she honored David and acted honorable and acted respectful. Again, this is something that I would contend is part of the mess of polygamy in finding acceptable. You know, was he sexual with her? No, it says purposely that he did not know her, that he did not know her sexually, did not cohabit with her. The word is to know, kenosko would be the New Testament word, is to know, that's to be intimate, to be sexually, was not with her. But, you know, when it talks about, I mean, just the word bosom, you know, is in our culture some kind of a, oh my, you know, doing it. I mean, but it's not in that culture. It's, you know, I don't know exactly what level she played and what she did and how she inspired. But again, when I read about it, I was reading, it still was a thought in the day and still is now by a doctor that you bring this young, vital, full of life thing and, you know, in the doc, and she's, he's inspired, you know, gets his blood flowing, you might say, you know, I don't know, you know. Beautiful girl gets your blood flowing. My wife gets my blood flowing. You know, doing it. So she's a beautiful girl. So, so here we are. David's in this state. He's obviously at the last. He's bedridden. Things are happening quickly. And what's happening with the kingdom? His son takes advantage of it. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. Adonijah was the fourth son of David. We don't know much about that. Haggith is one of the few. It doesn't say Haggith of so-and-so or came from so-and-so or was the, you know, ex-queen of Persia's, but, you know, how they often described whatever. I don't know quite where and what and how, but he was actually born in Hebron, it tells us. And actually, he ended up being he was the fourth oldest, but he ended up being the oldest son living at the time. The rest were done. Absalom had just been killed, right? So we have an issue here that you need to, you know, it's a different scene because God is just establishing the monarchy, right? In Israel. They hadn't had a monarchy. They'd never had a king. So now culturally, the oldest son is just a given. The oldest son becomes the replacement for the father, the king. That's the way it was in that whole region, in the East, in the Middle East, in the Orient. The oldest son took it over. That's how it is in North Korea still, right? You know, so the oldest son is who takes over the monarchy. But God hadn't established that. You know, Saul wasn't, obviously didn't come from that. David didn't come from that, right? They were different. They came from a different, they were anointed and put in that place specifically by God still, right? So, now, I don't know why David was, we're not happy. David, for some reason, now we'll come to one of David's faults. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. So he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen with 50 men to run before him, and his father had never crossed him at any time by asking, why have you done so? And he was also a very handsome man, and he was born after Absalom. And he had conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and following Adonijah, they helped him. But Zadok the priest, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shimei, Re, and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatland by the stones of Zehoeth, which is beside En-Rogel, and he invited all his brothers, the sons kings, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But he did not invite Nathan the prophet, Benaiah, the mighty men, and Solomon his brother. So, here we see, again, one of the great faults of David, you know, and the ramifications that happened out of it. You know, what spare the rod and spoil the child, you know. A loving father disciplines his son. You know, in 1 John we're told that God, as a loving father, will scourge those he loves. Scourge. That means a beating. Okay? Will scourge those he loves. And if you're not scourged by your father, if your life does not have the evidence of a father who is disciplining you, then you should question if you have a father, is what the Bible says. Okay? So, this is this is very countercultural. We've talked about it a lot in this church, but it's important. David's failings, you know, were with his sons, right? Absalom, we went through that story where he killed his brother, right? You know, why did he kill? Because his brother raped his sister, you know, and David didn't do anything about it. And we see David not responding to it. And Absalom said, enough's enough, you know. And what a mess. Absalom ended up dying because of it. You know, we tend to think that if in this culture, it's, oh, build their self-esteem up. Oh, give them self-worth. Oh, make them feel good about themselves. Oh, do that and they'll turn out to be good kids. The Bible's comes pretty strongly against that. It says you'll spoil them. It says that they will be wrong. And in the short term, oh, they'll be lifted up. David did not reprove him for doing this. It ended up costing him his life. His son, another son, will end up costing him his life. Okay? Because of that. There's the case of a child learning the discipline of their parent. So, how to throw a fit and try to get your way. But if it doesn't happen at a young age, obviously it didn't. I mean, it's a profound statement they put in here. And his father had never crossed him at any time. My goodness. You know, again, it's hard to put ourselves in a position of a king and as a prince. I mean, a prince held a ton of power, right? Ton of weight in doing this. And by, you know, here are these people coming in, and some of them were even from other cultures. All of them weren't even Jews that were under David's authority, right? There was some that were proselytes living there, even Benaiah, all Benaiah's bodyguard, David's old bodyguard, the Cherethites and the Pelethites, man, they weren't Jews, okay? So there was a lot of other cultures, and those cultures brought in with him their traditions, you know, the oldest son becomes, you know, is heir to the throne. So they understood that, to see it, and Adonijah felt that way too, and that's where he was going with it. And David had not reproved him, and it, you know, it cost him his life. Our selfishness, because we don't want to deal with our children, because disciplining your children is ugly. It's never fun. It's never enjoyable. Go ask Yanni, you know? It's never enjoyable in the process of doing that. But it's in the long run, the state of their souls is at stake, man. To not do that will leave you in a desperate place and leave your child in a desperate place later in life doing it. David, for some reason, this was a weakness in David. I mean, there aren't too many. David was a BA. I mean, he was a warrior. I mean, he was afraid of no man. David fought. And literally, you know, and that was a different time. You know, it wasn't like you could be terrified and stand on a far hill and shoot at people, you know, or act like our soldiers these days. You know, what is it? I forget what it was last I heard. Something like 27,000 rounds are shot for every contact with an enemy. Why? Because stuff starts getting ugly and going nuts and guys are going brrrr. Just like they show, shooting guns over to keep things down and keep things there because they're scared on doing it. You didn't get to fight that way. Okay. You know, you stand above the wall and yell at somebody, they're just going to get enraged. You know, what are you going to do? There wasn't bullets to throw on doing it. So you got your sword and said, oh yeah, let's do that. I mean, David was a man of tremendous courage, but for some reason, his parenting skills seemed to be lacking. And as a result, it devastated his family. Devastated his family. I mean, the lesson we can learn. That's why God put it in here like this. So we can realize that your failure to raise your children in a godly way, in the discipline and fear of God, is to destroy them and destroy the family. And this is, David obviously put his son in this position. He hadn't been reproved, and this was a political move, right? He went out to, you know, they went out to the east of town, is where it was, not very far out of town, in this flat spot where there was a big well, and so if there's a big well, there's probably palm trees, probably a little oasis kind of thing, you know, it's a park, you know, right? They went to the park and had a big party. And invited all these people, just like a politician, right? And they invited all these people, and they fed them, and had this big hoop day, and everybody's going, yeah, look at this, this will be a great kingdom under him, man, because look at us, man, he's feeding us, we slaughtered all these animals, man, this is good, you know, long live King Adonijah in doing that. Did they know different? You know, most people would say yes, they knew different, because David had already acknowledged. Who had God said was going to be king? Solomon. Right? Even back in the original context of Nathan coming in, said there'll be another one that comes after, another child, he'll be king, he'll rule, you know, he'll be the enduring legend or legacy, you know, in this deal. Could you imagine, I mean, the world without King Solomon, I mean, King Solomon was hugely impacted king of the last cohesive king of the kingdom doing it. It was only Saul tried to get it together. David got it together. Solomon lived under it, and then it went away. But there was a few more that did, kings that did. But the legacy dissolved. Israel, when they did split, Israel never had a good king, a godly king. There was a couple of them in the southern part, you know, in Judah. But Solomon being king was critical. And David had said that. David had given that. I want to read something in First Chronicles because this is kind of a parallel at the time. First Chronicles chapter 22. And you know, a lot of the stuff I was looking at and reading this, well, you know, everybody knew already that Solomon was supposed to be king and he usurped him. I would contend they probably knew. You know, I don't know that this necessarily says publicly that he's king. It definitely sets him up as the guy that's going to build the temple, the guy that's going to have power and authority and rule. Remember this, too. There's a real distinction here. Solomon was born later. We don't know how old Solomon was when he took rule, but he was in his 20s, for sure. Wasn't older than 30 and was probably 20. Might have been 20, you know, was young. Adonijah was probably 35 or heading 35, 40. He was born in Hebron right at the beginning of David's rule. David ruled for 40 years. And this is the last year of his rule. So he was close to 40, you know, much more suitable to be president, right? Much more suitable to take over leadership than a 20-year-old, right, on doing it. So that's, I'm sure the people would have looked at that, and David even knew that that was something. One of the things that's, we don't know how long it had been since Absalom died, because it really doesn't give us any record, you know, since David, Absalom was killed. Remember, David got run out of the kingdom, came back, was ushered into the kingdom, took back over, and then we kind of come to this place in, at the end of David's life. We don't know how long it was, you know. It could have been several years. You know, it could have been 10 years plus on the deal. We don't know how long it was that this went on. You know, but here we are now. In that process, David did do good. God had told David he could not build the temple early on, right? Because he was a man of war, a man of bloodshed. He said, but your son will. Bring one after you who will, right? So this is kind of that David publicly went after it. Because it was a big deal to build a temple. It was a big deal to establish that. Then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel. I think this is at the same place we read before, that this is the same place that he had gone. And remember, he bought the threshing floor. We just talked about it last week. He bought the threshing floor after the plague had come, and he went and sacrificed idols there, sacrificed sheep and goats and oxen there doing it. And I think it's the same place they established. But then David said, this is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering of Israel. So David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel, and he set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. And David prepared large quantities of iron to take the, to make nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and more bronze than could be weighed, and timbers of cedar logs beyond number. For the Sidonites and the Tyrians brought large quantities of cedar timber to David. And David said, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous, and glorious throughout all the lands. Therefore, I will make preparations for it. So David made ample preparations before his death. Then he called for his son Solomon and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, I had intended to build a house to the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me saying, you have shed much blood and have waged great wars. You shall not build a house to my name because you have shed so much blood on the earth before me. Behold, a son shall be born to you who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side, for his name shall be Solomon, which means peaceful. And I will give peace and quiet to Israel in his days. And he shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So there you have it, right? I will establish his throne, the throne of his kingdom forever over Israel. This was something that David made known. This didn't go without saying that the people had heard this or seen this on some level. He shall build a house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, and establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. Now, my son, the Lord be with you, that you may be successful and build the house of the Lord your God, just as he has spoken concerning you. Only the Lord give you discretion and understanding, and give you charge over Israel, so that you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Then you shall prosper, if you are careful to observe the statutes and the ordinance which the Lord commanded Moses concerning Israel. Be strong and courageous, and do not fear nor be dismayed. Now behold, with great pains I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100 talents of gold, and 1,000,000 talents of silver, and bronze and iron beyond weight, for they are in great quantity. Also timber and stone I have prepared, and you may add to them. Moreover, there are many workmen with you, stone cutters, masons of stone, and carpenters, and all the men who are skillful in every kind of work. Of the gold, the silver, and the bronze, and the iron, there is no limit. Arise and work, and may the Lord be with you. David also commanded all the leaders of Israel to help his son Solomon, saying, Is not the Lord your God with you, and has he not given you rest on every side? For he has given the inhabitants of the land into my hand, and the land is subdued before the Lord and before his people. Now set your hearts and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise, therefore, and build the sanctuary of the Lord God, so that you may bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and the holy vessels of God into the house that is to be built for the name of the Lord. Verse 23, chapter 23, it says, Now when David reached old age, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. I don't know exactly that time frame and how it relates to this and what's happening here, because this is basically a political coup that's happening, right? His son Adonijah. So he did not invite these other people. You know, why did Joab go with him? You know, I mean, that's a pretty big deal. And why did Abathar go with him? I mean, that's a pretty big... Abathar was... I honestly think that there was bitterness, you know, and jealousy that caused them. And it cost them their lives. I mean, it's an encouragement. You know, who should they have followed? David was king, and they should have waited to see what David was going to do, right? But they saw... And Joab didn't follow Absalom, right, when Absalom went. But now here he is. He's following Adonijah. On doing it. That's a pretty big deal. I think Joab was bitter. I couldn't have been. Remember when David came back from fighting? Who had killed Absalom, David's son, when David said, don't do it? Joab. Right? He was a warrior. He was the kind of general you want to go protect your kingdom and do it, because he was brilliant in strategy. He was very good at it, but he was ruthless. Ruthless and cruel in doing it. And God used him to help establish David's kingdom. You know, in any threat or any enemy, he killed him. Right? Including Absalom, David's own son, when he said not to. So when David came back, David said, and remember, Joab was David's nephew. When he came back, he made a different guy, Amasa, he made him be the general over, right? So what did Joab do with that? Killed him. Oops. So, you know, but David knew, or Joab knew he wasn't David's favorite, right? Joab knew that he had, you know, so he was bitter towards David and didn't want to do it. I think Abathar potentially was too. Abathar was a priest who came in. Remember when Saul went and killed all the priests and all their families and the whole town at Nob? Remember David had, when he fled from Saul the first time, he went to the temple. To their the place of worship, whatever it was, and he went there, and the high priest was there, and he says, "What do you want, David?" And David was ahead of Saul's soldiers, right? And he says, "You know, whatever you want." He goes, "Man, do you have any food here?" And he goes, "Yeah, I got some bread." And he goes, "Do you have any swords or something like that?" You know, because obviously he jumped out the window and hurried up and left, and literally ran away with nothing. And he said, yeah, I got Goliath's sword, right? You know, you can have it. You know, it's kind of yours anyway. You know, you kind of took it from him. Gave him Goliath's sword. Well, there was this little, you know, you just want to beat him. What's that? A guy that was there that wanted to get in good with the king, right? So when the king said, hey, where's David, man? What's happening on it? Saul said, you know, this little guy comes, hey, I saw him. He went by there and the priest helped him, right? He gave him bread, and he gave him a sword, you know. So now I'm your buddy, right? Now I'm doing this. And So Saul said, fine, go kill them all. And they took all the priests and killed them, went to it. And you look at that and you say, you know, that's a terrible thing. And it is a terrible thing. I mean, it's a terrible thing Saul did. On the other hand, it was also fulfillment. You know, the family of Eli. And the priesthood from the family of Eli, God, what did God say? It's done, right? It will not be established forever. It will not be from your family doing it. And these were still descendants from Eli. Remember, Eli had his two sons that he didn't father correctly and didn't parent correctly, and they were gluttons and they were perverse and they were, you know, just fat pigs, and so was Eli. And God said, fine, you know, they all died. He said, your whole family is no longer going to be because you're like this. Abiathar was the only remaining guy. Abiathar was the only guy that fled and got away, and he went to David and told him what happened. And David said, hey, stay here with me, because David had fled Saul. Stay with him. So Abiathar had been with David all this time, which is, you know, and David had put him in a high position as counselor, kind of like chief priest, kind of like high priest. But he'd also placed Zodak in that position, you know. And when he were in Hebron, I'm sure Abiathar thought, I'm going to be the real deal, like Eli. I'm going to be the high priest, right? And David never quite gave him that sole position. He was always in a place of counsel. He was always in a place of, but he didn't give him that high position on doing it. Zodak was a guy that he put in that position kind of together. And so I think there was bitterness and hard feelings for him, because they went and followed his son, Adonijah, even though they would have known about Solomon, right? Pretty risky business doing it. Okay. Then Nathan spoke to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, saying, have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know of it? So now come, please let me give you counsel and save your life and the life of your son Solomon. Go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon, your son, shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. That seems like sneaky, but that's really the thing. You know, in Deuteronomy, we're told that it's on the witness of two that you'll take the word of it, not on the witness of one. You know, that there's to be two witnesses to it, and it was definitely a cultural practice at the time too. You know, that this is supposed to be confirmed by someone else. And so you go tell them, and I'll come and confirm it. You know, when you do it, I'll confirm this is what the deal is. So Bathsheba went to the king in the bedroom. And this is, you know, I don't know. You know, I was thinking about not running down rabbit trails with Mother's Day. I mean, there's nothing more important. I could sit here and sing the praises of mothers and the importance of mothers and talk about being a mother and stuff. But here's a mother, Bathsheba, a mother, going in to fight for her son. And her response to David is critical. And it actually saves the life of her son and the kingdom of Saul, and preserves the kingdom. Solomon was the most powerful king in the world. The richest king in the world. And known as the wisest man ever. Okay? The actions of this mother have some impact on the world. The actions of a mother change this world doing it. In brief, what were the actions of a mother? She honored her husband. She was respectful to her husband. She was submissive to her husband, as God calls you to be. And as a result, God used her to change the world. The propensity, pardon me, of all women is to take control. That's not, you know. That's why God told you to do the hardest thing that goes against your flesh and means you need to die to yourself. Wives, submit to your husbands, right? He didn't say love them, right? Now, that's a nice thing. I'm not saying you shouldn't love your husband, you know, doing it. But he said submit. I'm doing it. The propensity is, if I don't take control, if I don't have control of this, things might go bad because I don't know about him. He's old, he's dying, he's sleeping with another woman, he's got all these other wives. I'm going to take control of it. I'm not going to be submissive to it. I'm going to take control. She didn't do that. The propensity of all, the propensity is take control. You know, God made women in general to get it done. You know, I mean, you need to be a homemaker. You need to be a mother, you know, and if a husband doesn't do what he's supposed to do, fine, I'll do it. Right? Husband doesn't bring secure, financial security in the house, fine, I'll do it. You know, husband doesn't, you know, and the tragedy, you know, most of the problems in this world you can trace back again to men not being men as God's called them to be. And so women stepping up. Women are oftentimes, you know, the church leaders, the motivators to go to church, right? The spiritual motivators in their homes, you know, more often than not. That's why most churches are pastel. I know it's not so cool these days, you know, I don't know what would they be now. Gray probably or something. I don't know what they'd be, you know, wouldn't be mauve, you know, on it. But they will. If men don't, women will, you know. And that's not right on both counts on doing it. I just want to encourage you that the way that you change the world is being obedient to God and being submissive to God, not taking control, not trusting, but putting your trust in your husband, whether he's worthy of it or not. That's not what God says. And she, I mean, she'd already been promises, Saul had already done. Now, we don't understand, so don't get too far out of line, you know. I don't expect my wife to necessarily bow with her face to the ground. Not necessarily. That this is, he's a king. We don't understand that. We are so arrogant, you know. We would say we bow to no one, right? I mean, that's what a real man is. A real man's a man who bows to no one. Really? That wouldn't be a biblical man, you know, doing it. And it wouldn't be a biblical woman on doing it. She comes in and treats David with extreme honor and respect and reverence and fear. I would say in some ways she did exactly what Ephesians chapter 5 says. You know, it says, wives, we translate it respect. The word is phobia, right? The word phobia is extreme fear. It says, wives, fear your husbands. We don't want to do it because it's not politically correct. We're not going to translate it that way. The word is fear. What does that mean? How did she act? She acted that way towards her husband. Her invalid, bedridden husband. She came in and did it. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom. Now the king was very old. And Abishag, the Shuhamite, was ministering to the king. I think about that and I think, what would have been the fleshly response walking in there, Bathsheba, when this beautiful, it says extremely beautiful, Abishag, the Shuhamite, was in there ministering to your husband? I think it might be easy to lose it, wouldn't it? To like, all of a sudden get over it. You know what? Fine. You know, if you want to act like that. You know what? You know, if you're going to act like that, I mean, there would have been a lot of things that could have easily overcome her flesh and not done, been obedient to God and submissive to her husband in a way that altered the world, literally. There was, you know, few acts of a woman in that few moments of submission towards her husband that altered the world like this. I mean, just radically altered the world because Solomon became king. I mean, Solomon became king, had an influence on this whole world. I mean, we have everything from Proverbs to all kinds of stuff that were given because of that. So, Song of Solomon, I mean, what would life be like without that, you know, or sex manual? So, but she went in to the king in the bedroom. Now, the king was very old, and Abishag, the Shuhamite, was ministering to the king. Then Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, What do you wish? And she said to him, my Lord, did you take a lesson from that? Were you addressed? No. Yeah. She said, my Lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your King, saying, surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. And now behold, Adonijah is king. And now my Lord the King, you do not know it. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and he has invited all the sons of the king, and Abiathar the priest, and Joab the commander of the army, and he has not invited Solomon your servant. As for you now, my Lord the King, the eyes of all the Israel on you, to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. It's on your shoulders, with all due respect, honey, or whatever the word, right? With all due respect, it's on your shoulders right here. That doesn't mean that she didn't, I mean, I love this relationship, right? I mean, she reproves him here. She holds him accountable, which is, thank God, what a wife's there. I mean, God puts a wife as our helpmate. I mean, I can't imagine life without my wife, you know, for untold amount of reasons. But one of them is trusting God to speak through her, trusting God to reprove and correct, trusting God to speak his voice through my wife. And any man, any husband who does not acknowledge that or see that is a fool. Is a fool. And we should trust God to speak through our wives. And here he is. You know, she says, you know, all eyes are looking at you, right? Otherwise, it will come about as soon as my Lord the King sleeps with his fathers that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. Which in that culture, they're political enemies, enemies of the thing. What happens in the Orient? You kill the enemies of the, right? You kill the potential threats, right? You eliminate the threats around you. And behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in, and they told the king, saying, here is Nathan the prophet. It'll show up later, you know, by traditional Oriental custom, that means she would have left the room, right? When he came in. And she obviously did, right? Here is Nathan the prophet. And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. Then Nathan said, my Lord the King, have you said Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he has gone down today and has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all the king's sons and the commanders of his army and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him, and they say, long live King Adonijah. But me, even me your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited. Has this thing been done by my Lord the King, and you have not shown your servants who should sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him? There's a lot here, but we'll keep moving. Potentially he had said this, you know. Nathan obviously was respectful. Considering is asking if this is the way it was. Nathan knew. Nathan was there. I mean, when does Nathan show up the first time? To condemn David for his sin, right? With Bathsheba. And here we are again. Now here's Bathsheba coming in, and he's with Bathsheba doing it. I mean, God is a great God. You know, Bathsheba obviously was, who quite knows? We don't quite know. I don't necessarily imply, I don't know what happened, you know, with Bathsheba in her wrong. She obeyed the command of the king when he called her to his palace, right? Obviously, at this point, she'd become a pretty powerful woman in the court. And now Nathan, who had condemned and said, your child's going to die, is, you know, as a result of this, which was obviously a pretty cherished child to him, and their child died. Then they had Solomon, was their second child, and here they are. Then David answered and said, call Bathsheba to me. And she came into the king's presence and stood before the king, and the king vowed and said, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all my distress. Surely as I vowed to you by the Lord God of Israel, saying, your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne, on my throne in my place, and I will indeed do so today. Then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground, prostrated herself before the king, and said, may the Lord King David live forever. I just want to encourage you women, do it God's way and trust him to change the heart of your husband. It's not about badgering. It's not about getting angry. It's not about striking out at him. It's not about trying to control him. It's about being obedient to God, being submissive to him, and trusting God to change his heart. You know, from a practical standpoint, there are few things, you know, the most foolish thing a wife could do is challenge her husband and want to fight. That doesn't go well. And it doesn't produce good things. You know? I'm a man. You want to fight? Let's fight. You know? But when a wife is submissive to her husband, when he even realizes he didn't earn that, he doesn't deserve that, she has, you know, a right to be angry, a right to be mad, a right to strike out even. There's few things that are as moving in my character or my actions as when my wife does that. I don't know if there's anything more, you know, for a wife to be obedient to God in spite of me, for a wife to remain humble, not aggressive, obedient to God, submissive. That doesn't mean that she doesn't speak her voice, doesn't say what she's supposed to say. But to challenge a man to fight and think it's going to go well is stupid, pardon me. Doesn't work, right? It's used by the enemy because you're being, here you are being an instrument of the enemy and think that's going to achieve God's purpose. I can guarantee it won't achieve God's purpose. Is it on the man? Is it still the responsibility of the man to act correctly? It is. It is. But in the same way that if we as men do not regard you as more important than ourselves, do not love is a commandment that God says. He didn't say I have to like you, because agape love, that's a wonderful thing to like. And he says we're supposed to pursue that. And that's a sweet thing in life when we're friends and we like each other. But he commands us to regard as more important to agape love our wives, because that's the most difficult thing, you know, for us to do. He doesn't say be in love, be romantically in love, like her a lot. That's not at all what the commandment says. The command says to submit yourself to her, to regard her as more important than yourself. And when we're selfish and don't do that, and act in our own best interest, which is our fleshly propensity to do, to be selfish, makes it difficult to respect, makes it difficult to submit, makes it difficult to honor. Extremely difficult, right? And I, you know, I'm of the counsel, how can you expect your wife to do that when you're not a respectable man, when you're not a trustworthy man? She's commanded to do that, and you're making it difficult. It's like you're putting shackles on her legs and putting her hands in handcuffs. And now get the house clean, right? Not going to go very well, right? She's not going to be able to do what she would intend to do and wants to do and is going to try to do when you have her shackled like that. And it's no different when we're being untrustworthy, unloving, selfish men. Okay. But it's no different when a wife's wants to fight and thinks she's going to control you with her anger, thinks she's going to control you by badgering or belittling or coming against you or challenging you. It's no different. You expect your husband then to act like a godly man, to do what he's supposed to do, to go to work, to be about it, to be the wage earner, to make it happen. You put shackles on him, put handcuffs on his hands and say, now go do it. Still his responsibility to do it. So, God intended that is that partnership to work correctly. She did it correctly and radically altered the course of the world. Adonijah had been set up publicly as the accepted king by all David's brother, all his brothers, all David's sons, right? By Joab, who was the head of the army, right? By Abiathar, who was head of the spiritual side of it. They'd all accepted Adonijah. It was a done deal as far as they were concerned and as far as the town was concerned. And she intervened swiftly, immediately, patiently, kindly, humbly. And God changed the world because of it. I just encourage you girls, the greatest influence and the greatest sway you can have over your husbands is by being a godly woman. That will break and humble your husband. That will, just like it did David. You know, David, you stinking laying here, being a passive father, you've got this out of control son who you spoiled rotten. You have not corrected him. She could have easily spoken to him, incorrectly so, right? And you're sitting there being pacified, curling up with some beautiful girl sitting there while the kingdom's going bad. What are you doing? It's not what she did. She did it God's way. She addressed him humbly and she changed the world as a result of that. And saved her son's life and did what was best in Solomon's life to put him in the position God had him to be in, right? So, he said, she's going to be it. Then David said, call me Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada. It's interesting, they always call him, almost always, it's Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, right? God knows and God cares, right? And God knows and God builds, but God knows, God cares, and God is able. And they came into the king's presence, and the king said to them, take with you the servants of my lord, and have my son Solomon ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. That was on the western side, not on the eastern side of the town. Mount Zion was sitting up here, and the town of Jerusalem was up here, and the gates there, and they were just outside of the east side, Adonijah and all his boys, and they went down to the other side, to the west side, okay, to Gihon. And let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there as king over Israel and blow the trumpet and say, long live King Solomon. Then you shall come up after him and he shall sit and shall come and sit on my throne and be king in my place. For I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and Judah. And Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, amen. Thus may the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king say, and as the Lord has been with my king, so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord the king. Benaiah was I love that guy. You know? I mean, he was head of David's bodyguard, right? And he had all the mighty men basically were under him, and the Pelethites and the Cherethites, these were a bunch of bad dudes. These were like the SS, you know, or something. These were Secret Service, man. Or these were, you know, these were the good guys. The core guys on it. And he was a leader. And he pledged, you know, what I loved about him is he's a godly man. He says, God anointed you king, and I followed you because God anointed you. God anointed Solomon king. I follow him, and I give you my allegiance in doing this. Long live the king. And Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, the Cherethites, the Pelethites, went down and had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. Zadok the priest then took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. Then they blew the trumpet and all the people said, long live King Solomon. And all the people, at least the ones that weren't with Adonijah on the other side, and all the people went up after him and the people were playing on flutes and rejoicing with great joy, so that the earth shook at their noise. Now Adonijah and all the guests who were with him heard it as they finished eating. So this was still going on. So this obviously went pretty quick, right? This happened fast. I mean, it's not wrong to be urgent about what's happened, but, you know, they made it happen. But they did it God's way, okay? Adonijah and all that were with him heard it, and they finished eating. And as they finish eating, when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he says, "What in the city is making such an uproar?" They were on the other side of the hill, but while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abathar, the priest, came, and Adonai said, "Come in, for you are a valiant man, and you bring good news." But Jonathan answered and said to Adonijah, "No, our Lord the King David has made Solomon king." Uh-oh. "The king has also sent with him Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and they have made him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet have anointed the king in Gihon, and they have come up from there rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise which you have heard. Besides, Solomon has even taken his seat on the throne of the kingdom. And moreover, the king's servants came to bless our Lord, the King David. May your God make the name of Solomon better than your name, and his throne greater than your throne." And the king bowed himself on his bed. The king bowed himself to King Solomon. And David has also said thus, "Bless the Lord, the God of Israel, who has granted one to sit on my throne today while I still have eyes to see it." Then all the guests of Adonijah were terrified, and they arose and each went his way. "Let's get out of here, man. Maybe nobody will notice we were here." And Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, and he arose and he went and he took hold of the horns of the altar. Now it was told Solomon, saying, "Behold, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for behold, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me this day that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will be a worthy man, not one of the hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." It's important to understand this, because the next chapter, it's going to look different, right? But he gave him the chance. He was merciful. He was a king of peace, right? Joab wouldn't have hesitated, right? David may not too, but Solomon was a king of peace. And explained wisdom then. He said, "Not one of the hairs will fall to the ground if you will be a worthy man. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar, and he came and prostrated himself before King Solomon. He showed, at least he feigned compliance. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your room." Well, go to your house. Same thing. Solomon reproved him, and he went to his house. So, maybe not quite a typical Mother's Day sermon, but Bathsheba acting as kind, loving, strong. I mean, are you kidding me? You know, it's an amazing thing. I mean, Bathsheba is, when you look at the lineage of Jesus, God chose Bathsheba to be the lineage, in the lineage of Jesus. I mean, that's a wondrous hope for all of us, right? Again, if the book was written about me, you guys probably wouldn't want to let me sit up here, you know? But God has been gracious and kind and called me to himself, continued to call me back. And his grace is great, just like it was for Bathsheba, just like it was for David. Right? And God blessed her and caused her to be in the lineage of Jesus, which is a profound thing. Which is a profound thing on the deal. And she acted as a godly woman. She acted in submission to her husband, in honor to her husband. And as a result, changed the world. So I would encourage those of you who are married, and those of you who are going to be married, and those of you who are, have been married, to set that example. I mean, it looks so different in this world, in this culture. This world and this culture would say, assert yourself, right? Submission to your husband. I mean, I don't know, there's too many politically incorrect, more incorrect politically things to say than wives submit to your husbands, right? I mean, even reading this, she fell prostrate on her face and said, "My Lord the King." You know, I'm glad we don't live there anymore. You know, I'm glad it's not like that I'm doing it. I mean, it's everything about it from our culture is abhorrent. I mean, you can be in a public place, you can say a lot of things and talk about a lot of things, but one of them is not submission to your wife, you're not going to have a wreck. on your hands. And yet, do it God's way. Counter to our culture, do it God's way and watch Him bless. God's way is the right way. Watch Him change your husband. Watch Him humble your husband. Watch, you know, again, there's, you know, there's, when my wife and I, and yes, sometimes we do disagree a little bit. And when my wife and I are in a disagreement, we're in a fight, I'm doing it. There's nothing that can set things straight or humble me or break me like her doing it God's way and being submissive and not striking back. As God intends it to be. That's how God intends it to be. And I would encourage all of you to understand and learn that. That it's not a place where you'll get beat up and you'll be oppressed and you'll be taken advantage of and you'll do it. Do it God's way. Trust Him and watch the power of God redeem your husband. Let's pray. God, I thank You for the lessons of being a Ephesians 5 wife. I thank You for the lessons of being a better parent. The fact that David never reproved his son. You know, he said he was extremely handsome. The thing he was able to manipulate by his charm. And David let him get away with that, and it cost him his life. It caused his son to die at a young age in the prime of his life, and it caused his sons before that to die because of it. God, thank You for the lesson. Don't let us take it lightly that do we want to destroy our children and devastate their lives? Then don't reprove them. And don't correct them. Don't discipline them. Or do we want our children to prosper? Then you spank them now. You discipline them now. You bring their will and submission to the authority over them. You reprove, you correct because you love them. They don't prosper into a beautiful little flower if you just leave them alone. They turn into a stinking weed that will end up getting hacked out because it destroys everything around it. So God, please, give us Your wisdom in our hearts, not just in our heads. Cause us as moms to realize the sacred, powerful position You've called us to, that You've called women to, that You've called moms to. Cause them to realize that the greatest influence in this world they can have is raising up godly children. Who raise up more godly children? Who raise up more godly children? It's why God commands us to be fruitful and multiply. Not to raise pagan little brats. But to raise godly children that raise godly children. We want to grow. That should be our first concern. Not going to some other place and telling people about You or putting a sandwich board and walking around the street and winning converts. Be a mom. Be a dad. Watch God prosper that. That's a long, hard, arduous work. That's not the easy one that gives us glory and numbers to count and false sense of being someone we're really not. Our children reflect us. Our children reflect us. Period. It's not just the way it is and just the way they are and they're going to be the way they are and I can't have any influence on that. That's from the pit of hell. We can't determine our children's salvation, but we can sure be used by the enemy to destroy them or be used by the Spirit of God to bless their lives and teach them the true character and nature of who You are so that they want to have a relationship and they long to have a relationship and they see their desperate need to have a relationship with You. Thank You, God, for Your brokenness, life of David, as we wrap down, causes to be astute to the truths of David's life that You've preserved for us and given to us to learn from. God, I ask that You would bless this day with families, with children, with moms. That we would honor our mothers. that we would love our mothers. Cause us to know what that looks like in order to bless them. In the name of Jesus, amen.